We are continuing our series through 1 Samuel, and beginning this week in chapter 2, verse 11. Last week we looked at the song of Hannah as she is praising the Lord for giving her the desires of her heart and giving her a son when she'd been barren. Now we have a very purposeful, as we will see throughout several chapters, contrast between what God has done in the life of Hannah by giving her son Samuel and beginning to grow him in service to the Lord versus the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and how they typify and maybe show you the full extent of what it means to be doing what is right in your own eyes. And so we have this contrast, which is not normal for Scripture to point out as explicitly as it does here. Here's what it looks like to live doing what is right in your own eyes, and here is what it looks like to live when you are devoting yourself to the Lord, trusting Him versus relying on self. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11. Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy served the Lord in the presence of the priest Eli. Eli's sons were wicked men. They did not respect the Lord or the priest's share of the sacrifices from the people. When anyone offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged meat fork while the meat was boiling and plunge it into the container, kettle, cauldron, or cooking pot. The priest would claim for himself whatever the meat fork brought up. This is the way they treated all the Israelites who came there to Shiloh. Even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the one who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast, because he won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw." If that person said to him, "The fat must be burned first, then you can take whatever you want for yourself," the servant would reply, "No, I insist that you hand it over right now, and if you don't, I'll take it by force." So the servant's sin was very severe in the presence of the Lord, because the men treated the Lord's offering with contempt. Samuel served in the Lord's presence. This mere boy was dressed in the linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife. "May the Lord give you children by this woman in place of the one she has given to the Lord." Then they would go home. The Lord paid attention to Hannah's need, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy, Samuel, grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old. He heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why are you doing these things? I have heard all about your evil actions from all these people. No, my sons, the news I hear the Lord's people spreading is not good. If one person sins against another, God can intercede for him. But if a person sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to their father, since the Lord intended to kill them. By contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Didn't I reveal myself to your forefathers' family when they were in Egypt and belonged to Pharaoh's palace? Out of all the tribes of Israel, I chose your house to be my priest, to offer sacrifices on my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your forefathers' family all the Israelite food offerings. Why then do all of you despise my sacrifices and offerings that I require at the place of worship? You have honored your sons more than me by making yourselves fat with the best part of all the offerings of my people Israel. Therefore, this is the declaration of the Lord, the God of Israel. I did say that your family and your forefathers' family would walk before me forever, but now this is the Lord's declaration, no longer. For those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disgraced. Look, the days are coming when I will cut off the strength and the strength of your forefathers' family, and so that none in your family will reach old age. You will see distress in the place of worship in spite of all that is good in Israel, and no one in your family will ever again reach old age. Any man from your family I do not cut off from my altar will bring grief and sadness to you. All your descendants will die violently. This will be the sign that will come to you concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them will die on the same day. Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and mind. I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and he will walk before me anointed one for all. He will perform my anointed one for all time. Anyone who is left in your family will come bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread. He will say, please appoint me to some priestly office so I can have a piece of bread to eat. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, this is one of those awkward transitions from a weighty text to the kids' sermon. But kids, God wants you to remember that this time together here is for you too. Not just your parents, not just the grown-ups. So let me ask you something. Do you ever walk into your house, or maybe you walk into a restaurant, and you smell something really good cooking, and you can't wait to eat it? Maybe someone's baking cookies. Maybe someone's cooking some bacon, or whatever your favorite food is. When you smell it cooking, you think, oh, that is so good. I can't wait to eat that. Has that ever happened to you? I always loved it when my mom or dad would make spaghetti. It was one of my favorite smells. And I'd smell the beef and the sauce and the onions and the peppers, and I couldn't wait to eat it. And my mom also, after church on Sundays, would usually make a big roast beef. And sometimes you could smell it all the way out of the street. So when we came home from church, I'm like, oh, I can't wait to have that. And it was always so good. Well, sometimes God calls something that's pleasing to him a pleasant aroma. Have you ever heard of that before? A pleasant aroma. It just means what we just talked about, a really good smell that you love. Well, I don't know if you noticed this, but in the verses today, people were talking about burning up fat, and they didn't mean losing weight. See, God commanded that when they offered an animal to sacrifice, that was supposed to remind people that we should die for our sins, but God's going to let something else die for them and forgive us. And he had rules that said the people weren't allowed to eat the fat. The fat had to be roasted on the altar. And God says that would be like a pleasant aroma, a good smell to him in heaven. So you ever walked in the house and smelled bacon cooking? It smells really good, doesn't it? Why? Because that bacon's got a lot of fat in it. And when fat's cooking, it smells really good. And so God knew that it would smell very good to the people. And he said, I want you to know that when I give a sacrifice for you so you don't have to die, I'm going to treat that sacrifice like it's something that I love. And you will get to be something I love. And that smell that comes up to me when that sacrifice is made, it's going to remind me and remind you that you are pleasing to me if you trust in me. Do you always do what's pleasing to God, kids? No, you don't. And Pastor Tom doesn't either, and your parents struggle too. But God says he will accept Jesus to die in our place. And that's pleasing to him. Jesus always did what was pleasing to God, right? He always obeyed him. And God says he will let Jesus be our substitute. Just like those animals in the sacrifice. And because Jesus was pleasing to God, he treats you like you're always pleasing to him too. And he'll never stop loving you like that. Isn't that awesome? So that's what our verse is meant today. We need to have someone be our substitute, someone else be pleasing to God for us. And God promises he'll love us perfectly, just like he loves Jesus. So can you listen to the rest of the sermon today and think of ways you can thank God for him letting Jesus be that for us? So we're continuing on this theme of turning away from trusting in self, doing what's right in our own eyes, taking care of our own future. It's all about what we want versus resting our lives upon the mercy and grace of God. So how does God show us the hopelessness of trusting in self? That's very much what's on display in this text today. How does God show us the hopelessness of trusting in self? Sadly, it's not enough for God just to say, look, here's how good it is to trust in me. That should be enough. But because we struggle so much to do that, he's got to also say, here are the alternatives and here's where they lead. Don't turn away from me. And so that's what we have in this text today. So first, how he shows us the hopelessness of trusting in self. First, he shows us the consequences of trusting versus rejecting him. He shows us the consequences of trusting versus rejecting him. Second, he shows us that he knows far more than we do. Might sound like an odd point, but you can trust someone who knows what they're talking about, who knows what's going on better than you. And so he shows us that he knows far more than we do. And finally, he shows us the judgment that self-trust will receive. He shows us the judgment that self-trust will receive. So first, the consequences of trusting versus rejecting God. We have these juxtapositions, these contrasts built into the text here. And again, biblical history, when it's written, is not just inspired by God, but it's also meticulously designed to make theological points. It's not just, oh, you ought to know what was happening back then. Here's what happened. No, there's taking selecting specific events and putting them next to each other in specific orders to prove a point. And so we have, at the very beginning, Elkanah, the pious one, the father of Samuel, goes home, but the boy served the Lord in the presence of Eli. And what's juxtaposed to there, this picture of Samuel serving the Lord? Eli's sons were wicked men. They did not respect the Lord or the priest shared the sacrifices from the people. Jump ahead to verse 17. So the servant's sin was very severe in the presence of the Lord because the men treated the Lord's offering with contempt. Samuel served in the Lord's presence. This mere boy was dressed in the linen ephod. So we have this abuse of the priestly office and then faithful serving in the garments of what would one day be a priestly office. So this purposeful comparison and contrast is designed to show us exactly what my main point said. Look at the alternatives. Look at what trust in the Lord looks like and compare that with complete disregard for the Lord and trust in self. So the sins given to us here of the house of Eli are grotesque. I hope they seemed that way to you. And they're all the more dramatic because there's no influence from the Canaanites or the Philistines dragging Israel into some kind of mess here. It is just Israel, and it's at the heart of who they are. It's there at the tent of meeting, the house of God. The very place where they are to commune with him and rejoice in the sacrifices he's offered to save them, they are abusing them. The text said, treating them with contempt and making it all about what they entitle themselves to. So there is no one else to blame. It is just at the heart of the people of God. So the sins of Eli's sons fall into two categories: blasphemy and immorality. And make no mistake, the immorality is caused by the blasphemy. And they show this by, as the text said, they showed contempt for God's sacrificial system. And this is not just random rebellion. They're not just disobeying certain commands of God. They're showing contempt for what they represent. And by showing contempt for what is being preached through these sacrifices, God allows another to die for you so you don't have to. You can't come into the presence of God without acknowledging that you need someone to die for you. They're showing contempt for that concept. And they're putting themselves right in league with Cain. What did Cain do? I don't need to offer a blood sacrifice. I can approach God on my terms. And since I am a gardener, I'm going to bring what I want. Even though the scripture says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Cain is not, you might have been taught when you were a kid, he brought bruised fruit. No, he brought something that can't die in his place because he didn't think he needed someone to die in his place. And these guys are showing the same attitude. This is about me getting what I want and ignoring God's command and ignoring what is being preached to me through these, that I need a Savior, and God will provide one for me. Now, I'm going to live all about the here and the now. I'm going to do what's right in my eyes, and I'm not trusting in another. I'm trusting in me. Get what you can now before it's too late. So the heart of their sin is this idea of, I'm not just failing to rely enough, I'm showing contempt for this beautiful picture of the mercy and grace of God given to me. This is what leads to their immorality. If I'm not someone who is sole hope is relying on God's mercy and grace, then I could do what I want. So I'm going to steal. I'm going to commit adultery. And I'm going to be so full of the worst kind of arrogance because I'm going to do what I want. And so this is what happens in Scripture. We see it in Romans 1. We see it in the Gospels. When you dig in and reject what God has commanded you to do and what he has commanded you to believe, in time, God gives you over to those things. Now, we can all look back at times we've dug in our heels. We have repeatedly sinned, and yet here we are. God has mercifully not given us over. There are times when he might give you over and you temporarily stray for quite a bit. Don't hear me saying that everyone who digs in their heels is automatically cut off. I'm not saying that. But what we see in the text here is that Hophni and Phinehas crossed such a line that God did give them over to their sin. We see here again, look at verse 23. When Eli is confronting them, actually verse 25, if one person sins against another, God can intercede for them. But if a person sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to their father since the Lord intended to kill them. The not listening is God giving them over to deaf ears so that he could kill them. It's not different from the disciples talking to Christ saying, why do you speak to them in parables? Remember his chilling answer. So that they won't understand. And that's what we see in Romans 1. Because people did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God that he had planted in their hearts to turn them toward him, he gave them over to the huge list of sins he talks about and then says, and they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. I do not believe in scaring people straight from the pulpit. I don't believe in using emotional manipulation to increase the number of hands that go up during the altar call. But we have to look seriously into our own hearts and realize that every one of us here has all that we need at our disposal to turn away from the Lord and go down paths that we see here. And so we need to see the juxtaposition that's put here to jar us out of whatever sinful entitlements we may have given to ourselves and realize, why would I want to go down a road like that? Because this is where it leads. The disgusting sin of Hophni and Phinehas and God finally giving them over to it for their destruction. And let's see instead the contrast with Samuel. Right after he said, since the Lord intended to kill them, the Bible itself says, by contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Identical words describing Christ as he was growing as a boy. And so we have the idea of this growing in favor, serving the Lord, selflessness, and trusting myself to what the Lord wants versus here's what trusting in self leads to. Absolute evil and destruction. We have the neglect of Eli, of his sons, leaving them to their own devices versus the mother who is faithfully caring for her son, bringing him these priestly garments that he will one day wear in preparation for the king that they need. This contrast is laid out very importantly because it shows, what does Israel need? Again, this is all about Israel coming into the king that will be the one who ultimately saves them when Christ comes to his throne. But it's foreshadowed in the person of David. What does Israel need? They don't need the leadership they currently have that is telling them what they want to hear and exhibiting, get what you can while you can. It's all about you. They need a leader who is a man after God's own heart. And Samuel will be the priest after God's own heart, who will help prepare the way, like John the Baptist did, for the king that they need, who is the ultimate man after God's own heart. So what conclusions do we draw from looking at this comparison and contrast? How do we show contempt for the redemption that's been won for us by Christ? In what ways do we take it for granted? In what ways do we really try to make the most of the way the Lord feeds us, or do we just go through the motions? How often and how zealously do we avail ourselves of the word he's given to us to feed us? Or is it just something we take for granted? How do we prepare to eat as much food off of the plate that he gives us each Lord's Day? I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I want us to look at the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, look at their contempt for the sacrifices God gave to save us, and be horrified by them, and then right away not be contentious to sit there, but then ask the Lord, how am I doing very similar things? Because I don't want to be. I see where it leads. How does our taking our salvation for granted contribute to our taking our own sin lightly? And I've heard someone under church discipline one time tell me, why should I stop? I know I'm going to be forgiven. We might not say that, but we do it. How often do we look at what God has provided and twist it to make it a license for us to do what's right in our eyes? So two paths are put before us with this comparison and contrast. Rely on self and reap destruction, all the while scorching the earth around us as we sin against others because we are now on a mission of entitlement and entitlement only. Or cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, which produces in us a desire to love and serve, as we see in Samuel. Hophni and Phinehas are not accused of worshiping the Baals in the tent of meeting. They're not accused of sneaking in false gods and idols. They have one idol, and it's the most alluring for them and for us. Their idol is self. And that will be our biggest battle we face the rest of our days this side of heaven. So let us see where the idolatry of self leads as it's presented to us here in the grotesque acts of Hophni and Phinehas. And let us beg the Lord to give us a sense of horror at our own sin and not be content with it. Let us beg him to help us cherish the fact that we actually do have access to his presence, as we see there with Samuel. And that he even allows us to serve him, given what we've done. And let us realize what a precious gift it is to be in the presence of the Lord. And let us cherish that far more than whatever we can go accrue for ourselves. Let David's words in Psalm 84 be what describes our gratitude for being able to assemble before the Lord. In Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of armies. I long and yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself where she places her young. Near your altars, Lord of armies, my King and my God. How happy are those who reside in your house, who praise you continually. Happy are the people whose strength is in you. Jump ahead to verse 8. Lord, God of armies, hear my prayer. Listen, O God of Jacob. Consider our shield, God. Look on the face of your anointed one. Better a day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than live in the tents of wicked people. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord grants favor and honor. He does not withhold the good from those who live with integrity. Happy is the person who trusts in you, Lord of armies. So let the comparison and contrast sink in. Sorry. Where are we entitling ourselves to what we want versus finding our hope and our future in the mercy and grace of God? Where are we treating with contempt all he's done to save us and using it to serve self instead of finding hope in these things? To help us in this, he shows us that he knows much more than we do. I know that might sound like an odd point given this text, but what we see here going on is that the Samuel plot is pretty much hidden from the rest of the people in the story. Hophni and Phinehas' sins are loud and brash, and the text even goes out of its way to say, everyone knows about all this. It would be easy for those who are seeking to trust the Lord to lose hope. This stuff's happening in the tent of meeting? Doesn't God care? One could imagine how easy it would have been for Hannah in the midst of her distress. Say, why should I pray? God doesn't care. Look what he's letting happen right in his own house. But she didn't. She trusted the Lord because he has a plan. He orchestrates everything for the good of his people. And so while it looks like God's doing nothing, little does everyone know, there's a little boy serving there in the tent of meeting. And he's going to be the great priest these people need to represent them to the Lord and make a way for the king that they need. Not the one they want, the one they need. So we see here in verse 18, Samuel served in the Lord's presence. This mere boy was dressed in the linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah, the wife. May the Lord give you children by this woman in place of the one she has given to the Lord. They would go home. The Lord paid attention to Hannah's need. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons, 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So this text is highlighting God's secret providential work that will one day bear great fruits. We must remember that. The people there couldn't have seen it. Doesn't mean it wasn't happening. And so often our lack of trust in the Lord is borne by doubts because of our circumstances. Again, like Hannah easily could have been tempted, why pray? Look at the mess that's going on. If this is how God treats his house, how's he going to treat me? And the devil loves to capitalize on those doubts and fertilize them to make them grow. We must remember, God is orchestrating everything, often behind the scenes, often in ways you may never know, but always doing such in a way that he will be the just and holy ruler that he is, and he will always, because he's promised to, do what is kind and caring and best for his precious children. This is how God helps us not trust in self. We know he has a plan that will keep his promises. As a World War II story, many of you may know, I tracked it down to its source because I didn't know if it was an urban legend, and it's legit. In World War II, there was an air raid with a B-17 over a German city, and the pilot could tell he got hit with flak, but nothing happened. And as he landed, he knew it hit his gas tank. He asked the crew, hey, could you fish out whatever shell went in there, because I want that as a memory of the luckiest day I've ever had that this did not explode. When they went in the gas tank, they actually found 11 unexploded shells in there. And as they were diffusing them, they found that they were all empty, except for one. And it had a rolled up note inside written in Czech, and no one could speak Czech. So they ran around and finally found someone who could speak Czech. And it said, this is all we can do for you now. Which I think is goosebump material. That's so cool. But many of the Czechs were conscripted into serving the Nazi war effort. And they couldn't do much, but they did that. And look how it changed the situation from, wow, that was lucky, to, this is hope. Someone's fighting for me. I didn't know it. I wouldn't have known apart from the note. But this changes things. Someone's fighting for me behind the scenes. And a commentator I was reading had referenced the story. That's what made me track it down. And we have to remember that. You have the Lord of armies fighting for you all the time, no matter what you're going through. And he's the one telling you, not somebody else who might be right, the one who knows all, the one who is the Lord of armies is saying, trust in me, even in difficult circumstances. Don't trust in self. You may not always be able to see how the wisdom of God is working, but you can know that if he promised it will, then that promise cannot fail. So finally, to help us not turn to self, but rather trust in him, he shows us the judgment that self-trust will receive. So in verse 30, we hear, therefore, this is the declaration of the Lord, the God of Israel. I did say to your family and your forefathers' family, walk before me forever, but now this is the Lord's declaration, no longer. For those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disgraced. Look, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your forefathers' family so that none in your family will reach old age. You will see distress in the place of worship in spite of all that is good in Israel, and no one in your family will ever again reach old age. Any man from your family I do not cut off from my altar will bring grief and sadness to you. All your descendants will die violently. This will be the sign that will come to you concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Both of them will die on the same day. This is one of God's most sweeping temporal judgments that we see in the scriptures. And it will be a theme in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel that you will see this meticulously cataloged by the author to show what so many of their descendants faced as a result of their sin and this judgment of God, showing he does care. He is not ignorant. He is not to sleep. He is not the disinterested God of the deists. He is intimately involved with his people, and sin will be dealt with as he has promised. So this judgment shows us two things. One, it builds our faith. God does care. Just like he said, he wasn't out to lunch neglecting us. It also shows us, and this is where self-trust leads. Why would I go down that road? I said with the kids, but again, I need to mention it again. The text numerous times talks about not burning the fat of the sacrifices. If you go to Leviticus, there's so much food in this sacrificial system devoted to the priests. They were not hungry. They were not needed. So much was devoted meticulously to them, so they would have plenty to feed on through the sacrificial system. This is disgusting. Gluttony, selfishness, and theft, and blasphemy that they're committing by demanding whatever they want from the people bringing sacrifices. And even the people, in this time that's not a very pious time in Israel, the people are saying, but wait a minute, you didn't burn the fat. And they said, I don't care, because they wanted to eat the fat. But in Leviticus 3:16, we see this. Then the priest will burn the food on the altar as a food offering for a pleasing aroma. All the fat belongs to the Lord. This is a permanent statute throughout your generations, wherever you live. They are forbidden to eat the fat. And this was not, as some have suggested, ancient supernatural wisdom for nutrition that they didn't understand yet. No, it's a crucial thing, and it gets to the heart of their sin. What are they showing contempt for in the sacrificial system? I don't need someone to be pleasing for me. I don't need a pleasing aroma going up to the Lord to make him approve of me. I can approach him on my terms, deal with him as I want, because it's about me. So I will treat this system about getting more of what I want and getting fat from it while I can. These are the representatives of Israel to God. And what this text is showing us is we desperately need a good representative if we are to have any hope. Self-trust cannot accomplish anything but this. Whatever they would accrue for themselves, even if they hadn't died the death God decreed for them, they're still going to die, and it all burns up. It's all gone. We need something that will last forever, something that will bring us favor with God forever. And so after God has decreed their death sentence in verse 35, he says, then Then I will raise up a faithful priest for myself. He will do whatever is in my heart and mind. I will establish a lasting dynasty for him, and he will walk before my anointed one for all time. So who is this referring to? There's two people here. There's the priest and the anointed one that he will walk before. A lot of debate on some of the scholars on this, but I think the answer is very clear. This is referring to a fulfillment that happens in two stages. Specifically, the high priest is going to be Zadok, who displaces the last descendant of Eli in the priesthood. And he is replaced by one who is righteous and one who enables the work of David, the anointed one they are waiting for. But Zadok is not a perfect priest, nor is David a perfect king. And so both of them point ahead. And this will be even reinforced more in chapter 3 when we see God establish Samuel as not just a priest, but a prophet. We need a perfect prophet, priest, and king. That is going to be more than one person. It takes, in the Gospels, how many people do they think were coming? Elijah's coming, there's the son of David. There's also the prophet that was mentioned to Moses. There's also a king who's coming too. It's actually all going to be done by one person, Christ. He is the one who is the perfect sacrifice for us. He is the one whose perfect love for his Father is the pleasing aroma sent up to heaven so that he looks upon us and says, I am pleased with you. Well done, good and faithful servant, even though we know full well we have not done as well as we should. But the more we acknowledge that he is our only hope, the more we are turned away from the path of self-trust, which leads to self-worship and entitlement and destruction, and are turned instead to trust in the one who has made it possible for us to be pleasing to him once and for all through the work of his son, Christ.